Well, praise the Lord. All right, this morning, one of my favorite Sundays of the month, I really look forward to our communion Sundays together. And this morning, I'm going to tie in communion with the series that I've already been doing. So the series is Purpose Manifest. This is part five, and this is Communion and Our Redemption. So if you remember, our core text for this series has been 1 John 3:8, the latter part of the verse, and it says this: "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Read that again. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." If you remember in part one, we just talked about some of the attributes of the enemy, and we've kind of not even deviated from the original one of the attributes that we keyed in on that first Sunday, and that was the fact that the enemy is a deceiver, right? He's a liar. What's in it for him? He can't fight God one-on-one. He can't defeat God. So how does he go about it? He goes about deceiving God's creation, God's created order, us, mankind. He deceived Eve. Adam followed suit, and the rest is history. Here we stand, needing a Savior, right? Because of the fall. So the enemy is a deceiver. What's in it for him? Misery loves company. He comes out. He's looking to gain something. He wanted to draw in God's special creation to himself. I think there's a bit of, if you would, I could be wrong about Satan himself, but a bit of maybe even envy and curiosity on the part of angelic beings, that Scripture says, "For what angel has he ever offered salvation to? It's us that he's offered salvation to." We said in part two that the enemy seeks to remove the doctrine of hell. Again, misery loves company. If the enemy knows he's going to hell, he doesn't want to go there alone. So he's taking as many people as he can with him. We said, sadly, there's a lot of people in the church, their voice being used to propagate the idea of there not being an eternal judgment. And that's what I mean by when I say hell. So not hell as the Old Testament would refer to it in just the grave, but hell in the sense of what we most of us understand is hellfire and brimstone, that there's a hell, there's a judgment. Now, I didn't even preach that message. All I did is we went through the text and looked at where the Scriptures talked about the idea of hell or hellfire or eternal judgment. What I believe we walk away from is the fact that if you're looking at the Scriptures, there's no questioning the fact that there is an eternal judgment. I think looking at it, you might be able to question whether we are eternally, remember there's no time, that's hard to fathom, but eternally punished in fire, like those that go to hell, is that perpetuated forever and ever, the actual torment, or is it eternal in the sense that they're judged, they're annihilated, and it's over? You might find some wiggle room for that, but there's no wiggle room with the fact that the punishment is eternal. There's no salvation after the fact. Scripture didn't offer that. Okay? Part three, we talked about the Christian victory and how the Satan comes with his little lies, and he likes to speak false things in our ears. And that's where the Word of God and our shield of faith come into play, that we have victory, guys, and we're not meant to walk around defeated. That literally, we're meant to have rivers of living water so that where we go, we change the culture and the atmosphere of the place that we're in. Because whatever we're called to do, wherever we're called to do it, we're called to do it all as unto Jesus. And in that, everything can have a weightiness to it, an honor to it, that whether it's scrubbing toilets or whether you're walking on the moon and anything in between, there's honor in it because you do it as unto Jesus. And you don't have to feel there's no envy in that. There's no look. There's not me looking at Michael and thinking, I wish I had his job and made his money. It's how can I do the job that God has put in front of me right now and do it with the most gusto and zeal unto Jesus that I can, because everything can bring Him glory if we're looking to Him when we do it. And that really removes some of the mully grumps about that victim mentality has no place in Christ. That doesn't mean that real injustices don't occur, but we don't walk forward carrying those as these crippling, oh my gosh. We're victorious. It says that we are more than conquerors despite all these things. All the things that can happen to us under the sun in Christ, we're more than conquerors. Why? We're a part of a kingdom that supersedes and everything around us. So we said in part three again, in Christ you are not a victim, you are the victor. You're not victims of your job, the government, your upbringing. In Christ you are a new creature. We said in Christ, you are the victor, but your victory has a price. You're to be spent for Christ. And we kind of focused in on Eleazar and the sword in his hand and him wielding and defeating the Philistines all by his lonesome. And it doesn't mean that there's not cost for us to walk in victory. There is a cost. You can't be victorious if you don't know who you are in Christ. You can't be victorious if you're not following the things and doing the things Christ has given you in order to do to see yourself be victorious. Meaning, it's your part to resist the enemy, right? It's your part to stand in faith. You can't stand in faith if you're not standing in the Word. It's your part to call on brothers and sisters when you need so that there can be encouragement. We all have to take ownership of those things. Part four, and I realize maybe a little bit more controversial for some, we took a biblical look at binding and loosing. Now, again, this is less sermon-esque in the sense that I'm just not preaching about binding and loosing, more than just trying to bring together. You know, we're talking about the enemy. Jesus' job to come was to destroy the works of the enemy. So now that Jesus has ascended and He's given us the Spirit, how do we go forth doing the works He did and battling in the way that He's called us to? And we looked at binding and loosing. I'm going to kind of stay here for just a minute just to... I know Steve was kind and Susan were kind about saying that it was clear. I just want to be sure that it really was clear about what I was saying, okay? We started in Daniel 10 last week. And in Daniel 10, we get a picture of something that we had not got hitherto in reading the Scriptures of angelic warfare. Daniel is praying. Specifically, he's praying and fasting. He's abstaining from all kinds of pleasurable foods and drink. And he's come before the Lord. Several weeks later, the angel Gabriel presents himself before Daniel. And what does he say? He says that on the very first day that you began to pray, God had already heard you and sent me. So God was already reacting to Daniel's prayer. But what do we see? What do we get a glimpse of that we had not gotten a glimpse of in the other Scriptures? What took place in the heavenlies during that time period? And why did Daniel not receive the revelation and what the angel had to say up to this point? It says that because he was resisted, there were demonic entities. The prince of Persia had withstood him and delayed his coming. Okay? So we're seeing something we don't normally get to see. Now, based on Daniel 10, there's a lot within the church, a lot of people that have kind of developed a teaching that says in order to go and evangelize a community, and this is kind of what we were honing in on, is in order for us to evangelize a community, a city, a culture, a people, we have to first identify a strong man. And once we identify that, we can begin to bind and loose. Now, what we looked at was the Scriptures of binding and loosing and how I don't think that it's not our job. We're never told in Scripture to go looking for angelic beings, be they servants of God or servants of the enemy. We're not told to go around looking for them. Anybody agree with that? I mean, I haven't been told to go look for them. Matter of fact, Paul writing, or it may be Peter, but he specifically addresses in the end times people that will look to these things. He talks about, you know, having an appearance of religion, of good religion, but they're trying to look for angelic beings and things. And we're never told to do that. Jesus is our mediator. If He chooses to send an angel to come communicate to us and it reveals itself as such, well, praise God. But He doesn't have to. He can communicate to us in other ways. We do know that in warfare, that if a demon manifests itself, we do have authority over that demon, that we can cast that demon out. And let's just look at that for a minute. So we said, can we bind? I have a question here. In angelic warfare, is it our place to bind strong men over a city? Some would say yes, some would say no. I'm here to say that my job is to preach the gospel. And when demons manifest themselves, they don't have any authority over me. And if we're being led to, that we can cast them out of the person that we're ministering to. Okay? And I'm going to give you a few more scriptures to bear that out. A question would be, because you have to follow things to their end. If we're called to identify strong men and bind them, and by binding, a lot of people mean we're in some spiritual sense that we can't see, we're literally binding them up, right? Well, when you're binding them, where are you sending them? What are you doing with them? I don't think the Scriptures bear that out that way. Remember, Steve's example was that if I said, Michael, I handcuffed you in the name of Jesus. Well, I've not really done anything, right? He's not handcuffed unless I physically go put handcuffs on him. So, can we bind or forbid the operation of devils over others' lives who are leaving doors open to demonic influence? Meaning, if our war in the spirit realm is to begin binding and loosing things in the spirit realm so that they'll be loosed here on earth. Can I bind an unseen enemy over someone's life who's going to turn around and just re-invite that person back in, that entity back in? I don't think the Scriptures bear that out. In Luke chapter 11, and this is just kind of connected with Daniel 10 and where people kind of come up with a teaching of binding and loosing. In Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26, we won't read all of them this morning. You can also see Matthew chapter 12, verse 29 and Mark 3, 27. But in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says this: "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." So you take Daniel 10, where we get this image of something that God has revealed about what's taking place in the heavenlies at different times. And then you take Jesus' illustration. Remember, Jesus had just healed a man of deafness and dumbness, I believe. I'd have to look at the passage again. And then the Pharisees, in their minds, are accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, begins to address them. He says, "How could a house divided against itself stand?" He said, if Satan is casting out devils by Satan, then he can't go forward. He can't be victorious. A home divided can't stand. And then he gives this illustration, the illustration we just read. He said, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." In some of those parallel passages, he uses the word binding, right? So when he comes in and binds the strong man, he's not going to be able to rob the strong man unless he first deals with the strong man. I believe when I read this, based on other passages, what the point that Jesus is trying to get across, I think there's two things we can draw from this morning. Number one, in the context of the surrounding passages, we see the principle here is not one of binding and loosing per se, as is often taught, but I believe there are two truths you can take away. The illustration Jesus shares fully expresses what our core text in this series has been, that Jesus is the one that's stronger, and that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? Jesus' illustration, who's the strong man in the illustration? The enemy's the strong man, but who's the one that's stronger than the strong man? It's Jesus. And here's another truth that we can take away from this. Again, in the context of the surrounding verses, in order to help many, there's a lot of people that we can't help unless we first deal with the demonic forces in their life. The principle is there's some people you can't help until you've dealt with the enemy in their life. How many people don't receive physical healing until an enemy is cast out in the Scriptures? Does that mean that all sickness is demonic? No. But over and over we see the two things connected, that whether deaf and dumb or blind, that they did not receive their healing until first Jesus or the disciples, when they'd been given the authority, dealt with the strong man in that person's life. So the principle here is, number one, Jesus is he who's stronger, and he came to destroy the works of the enemy. Secondly, for those of us that would follow suit and follow his example and have received that same authority in the Holy Spirit, that when we go forth, we have that same authority, and there are people that will not receive help from us until we have first dealt with those things. And I think we kind of trip over the idea of binding and loosing, and we've got to bind this and do that. The principle is you need to deal with the demonic entity. And the way we've been given to deal with them is by casting them out. Okay? And just to go on, again, in context of the passage of Luke, if binding in the way that is commonly used by many today were the case, there is no reason for Jesus to continue to open our understanding about how a demon will often behave after being cast out. In this same passage, after Jesus gives this illustration, he goes on to say, "But when the unclean spirit departs, and the person that he had inhabited is now clean, what does the spirit do? Was he bound up and like Jesus put him in a pit somewhere until the day of judgment?" No, what does the spirit do? He roams around in dry places. And then he comes back and he realizes the house that he had inhabited is now clean. So it says that he goes and collects seven other spirits, even worse than himself. And he comes back because that person has not been filled with the Spirit. And they re-enter that person. It says that person is worse off than when they began. So I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that if binding and loosing is binding, handcuffing, tying, and placing somewhere to no longer be a threat, then the rest of this doesn't really make sense. Even Jesus' own encounters with the person of Satan, not just one of his imps, but Satan himself. We know that if anybody was going to come and tempt Jesus, it was going to be the top dog. When Satan comes and tempts Jesus, does Jesus bind him or resist him? And after resisting him, when Satan leaves, what does it say? He leaves until a more opportune time. He's going to come back. But for right now, he's been beaten because Jesus would not be swayed by his temptations. And in regard to helping others, sometimes, I can't emphasize this enough, in order to truly help them, you first have to deal with the strong man in their life. But not everyone receives that help because not everyone is desirous of it. If you remember last week, we shared the example of the man down the street. Eric and I had to take authority and command the demonic entities in his life to be quiet so that we could communicate with the man, asking the man, "We can help you. Do you want help?" His answer, no. He didn't. We could have helped him. We could have commanded those demons to leave. Not based on any power of our own, but on the authority of Jesus and who we are in Christ. The demon would have left, but as soon as we left, if that man didn't submit himself to Jesus, what would happen? Well, according to this text, he'd be worse off than he was at the beginning. That's what the text says. That's what Jesus said. Again, I just want to be, I hope I'm being clear. This isn't a condemnation to anybody that's out there binding and loosing things in prayer. It's just, what are we really doing when we do that? What are we really asking for? Because when we pray, we're coming before God, right? If I'm coming before the throne of God, what am I doing shouting at demons? In part four, the message in no way, and forgive me, I'm saying things and reading my notes, is in no way meant to minimize the authority you or any other believing Christian has been given in Christ. On the contrary, I only hope to be clear in how we exercise that authority. Not everyone has authority to cast out demons, which is what we've been given authority to do. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 20, we see the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Anybody remember that story? Anybody familiar with the story of the seven sons of Sceva? It says these are men that saw the apostles. It says these are degenerate Jews. Like I forget the exact word the King James uses, but I can't remember it. But I'll look it up later. But anyway, they're not serving Jesus. They're not born again. But they see what Paul's doing, and they're like, ooh. So they think they're going to give it a go, right? They're going to emulate what Paul's doing. Guys, you can't emulate something you ain't got. If you really don't have Jesus, you can't. This is something you can't fake it till you make it. Either you're in, and then you begin to emulate the example of those around you, or you're not in. And these guys weren't in. But seeing what Paul did, it says they entered into this house, for they knew someone who was possessed of a devil, and trying to cast them out, this is what they declared. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, not in the name of Jesus who we know, who knows us, but in the name of Jesus, who that fella over there preaches, they tried to command the demon to come out. And this is what the demon responded. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the demon proceeded to do what? Or demons, because the man had many demons in. Tore them guys up. It says they leave the house bloody and naked. The guy that was demon-possessed jumped on them and just mauled them. So God, in Christ, you have a real authority. Those outside of Christ don't have that same authority. But the authority, what is it really wielding? Is it to bind demons and try to, because I've heard people pray, binding and then casting them to the pit? I'm not sure exactly where they get that. I see in one of the passages where Jesus, he crosses the lake and he lands on the other side, and we know the demon-possessed man in the tombs that was also hurting himself and breaking chains, breaking fetters. He comes to Jesus, and the demons ask him, it says, you know, don't send us to the pit. As though I don't think that's something to build theology around, like Jesus was prepared to do that. I think in their mind, they're thinking imminent judgment, like the ruler's here and he's come to judge, and Jesus hasn't. It's not yet that time. Perejo. He can't. Huh? Vagabond Jews. That's what it was.
I was looking up the meaning of vagabond.
Okay. So he, in dealing with that, they ask permission to be cast into the pigs, right? So he casts them out and lets them go inhabit the pigs, and the pigs run over a cliff. Again, he didn't bind them and send them off somewhere. He cast them out and gave them permission to go into the pigs. In Matthew chapter, and just developing this a little further, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Again, you should be familiar with this, these passages and its parallel passages. It's the core text from the series that Steve preached last year, the 30-part series. And I'm just going to turn there real quick. I don't want to try to paraphrase it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 says this, "And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." What's taking place here, my understanding is there's a transfer of authority. We're transferring authority from the rabbinical order that was of the day and for years before that to the authority of the church and the then present apostles that Jesus had called. He's transferring authority. He's giving them authority to bind and loose. And if you remember historically, what the terms binding and loosing would have meant to the Jews of that day as a legal term. It meant either to approve or to disapprove or disallow some act. Okay? So in Matthew 16, 19, he's giving his apostles the authority to bind and loose. And he's going to develop this teaching just a little bit more in the same Matthew records in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20, just two chapters later, a few verses later. He says this, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." Remember, is your brother someone who's out there? No, it's someone who's in here. Your brother are those that, for us, as far as the church is concerned, it's those that have believed. My brothers and sisters are those that have believed. Okay? What do we have to do to judge those without? It's not our place to judge those out there. But we judge things that happen in here, don't we? We do. It says this, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Truly, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Stopping there. So again, if we follow that through in context, in this particular passage, the idea of binding and loosing didn't have anything to do with binding and loosing demonic entities. It had to do with approving or disapproving or disallowing things that were happening amongst us. So we said last week, example, Daniel has something against me. I've done something. He comes to me. He says, "Jason, this isn't right. This happened." And I say, "I don't see it that way, Daniel. I don't agree with you." Daniel goes to and gets Steve and Michael and comes back. Daniel has shared what's happened. We agree with Daniel, but we need to hear you say, "Is this what's happening?" I say, "Yeah, it has happened." "Well, Jason, you're going to have to repent. You can't be doing that." "I'm not going to repent." Next step, it goes before the church, and we're going to have to disfellowship, Jason, because there's an agreement. We have allowed, we have loosed, we have said, this is allowed. What Jason is doing, we have bound, meaning we've disallowed. This isn't allowed. You shouldn't be doing that. So now we've disfellowshipped. Best example I see in Scripture of this is the letter when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's identified the man that is sleeping with his stepmother. And he says, "Y'all are over here rejoicing like everything's going well, and you've got this guy sleeping with his stepmom." He said, "This is crazy. I've already judged the situation. You need to hand such a one over to Satan." So there's an agreement amongst the church that adultery is not right, and especially adultery that is occurring with your stepmother. He says, "This is egregious. This is terrible." He says, "The heathens don't even do these things." He said, "And we're the body of Jesus." And so he said, "You need to hand such a one over to Satan for what? For the destruction of the flesh." So there is a very real parallel. What's taking place in the earth does take place in the heavens. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So they had agreed that this should be forbidden, which it should. And they had judged the situation. They released such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so, just remember, there are benefits to being part of the body of Christ. Anybody say, "Yeah, thank you. Amen." There are benefits to being a part of the body of Christ. And when we step outside of that, and the authority of the church says, "This isn't right," it's been bound, it's been disallowed, and you continue in that, and there is action taken, God sides with that authority. And He says, the things that you have agreed about in binding, it's also bound in heaven. Meaning, the protection, the sanctification that was the thing, the benefits that were yours in being in Christ and being a part of His body in that season, just like this man who was given over to Satan, those things were removed from his life. Not only here, like he didn't get to come have lunch or have service, but literally there were now doors open in his life where Satan could attack him that hitherto he could not have. So whatsoever things you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatsoever things you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. But we also know that the ultimate end wasn't that they wanted to see the guy destroyed. What did they want? They wanted him to come to repentance, to come to the end of himself truly, so that he could, Lord, help me, forgive me, cleanse me. And we see that next letter. Many people that would look at the Scriptures believe when Paul writes again that the person he's talking about when he says you need to receive such a one back in so that he doesn't die, you know, and he realizes that we do love him. And most people think that he's talking about that same man. Now, he may or may not have been, but the ultimate end isn't because we just want to see someone be killed. It's because we want them to walk in salvation. And for us not to confuse the world about what life in Christ looks like. I'll share one more story, and I shared this last week. Again, just an example, because we're talking about authority, binding and loosing, and what authority we have as a church. I said several years ago when I was ministering as a youth pastor down the street, I read an article in the Fort Worth paper. There was a woman there who was living in adultery. She had confided about this to the pastor. The pastor said, you need to repent. She said, I'm not leaving this relationship. So he went to a couple of the elders. He called the elders. They went to the woman. They talked to her about her adultery. She said, I'm not leaving this relationship. Next step. What's the next step biblically? They took it before the church. What did the church do? The church disfellowshipped with her. They let her go. Now she took the church to court. She won in court. Why did she win in court? We've been given an authority. Sometimes, just like Adam, we step outside that authority. We don't exercise the authority we've already been given. What he had done is, and her attorney told the pastor as much. Because the pastor said, man, I'm just doing what the Bible tells me to do, and that's the authority that God has given me. And even that this country recognizes. And he says, you're right. And it does. He said, the problem is you weren't exercising biblical authority when you counseled her. You counseled her under your counseling license, which says you won't divulge information that's given during a counseling session. So by your very license, which said you couldn't have conducted such things without said license, you violated that. And because of that, they lost the case. And I don't know how much money they lost or what all, you know, I don't know what all the results were. But guys, you have a very real authority. You don't need man's approval. You have God's approval. And His authority. So we're just talking about binding and loosing last week. I'm just bringing my two cents, what I see in the Scriptures about it. Okay, so, and again, part of this kind of sprung up. This is the way I already thought about it, but we were at a prayer meeting. Kate and I went to a prayer meeting in Cleveland with a group of people, and some lady had begun binding and loosing some things, and I don't think ill of her for it by any means. Matter of fact, as Steve expressed, it can be rather energizing because you kind of like, you know, in the name, you know, when you begin binding loose things. And Kay's like, maybe we need to pray like that. I said, I don't think so. I think we need to look at those texts and what binding and loosing means. I think in my home, there are things that I can bind or forbid, and they are forbidden. The authority in our home, those demonic forces would have no ability to come in and do those things, because they've already been forbidden. Both communicatively, we've communicated these things openly. We've expressed them before God, who agrees with them. But not only that, but we act them out. If my actions are contrary to what I'm saying, then that's just another door that's open. Okay, so if I say, these are forbidden in my house and this is allowed, the Spirit of God, this, but then the things that I'm doing are contrary to that, that's just another way of opening the door. Remember, what we do and what we say, those things need to be lining up with each other, okay? Now, this next part I'll be real quick, and I just want to tie it into our communion this morning. Part 5, communion and our redemption. In Isaiah 52:3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. You might know redeeming means to buy something back, right? We gave ourselves over to the enemy through Adam. But praise God, through Jesus, He says that we were redeemed without money. We were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. And I just want to key in on that for just a moment as we begin to think about taking communion together, that we've been redeemed. And just kind of keep Isaiah 52:3 in your mind, that we've been redeemed without money because of the blood of the Lamb. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." As we already know, the enemy seeks to detain you, to derail you, to discourage you. He seeks to devour you. How many of you recognize the enemy wants to discourage you? He wants to discourage you. You're standing in confidence about the Word of God. Something goes amiss, and all of a sudden there the enemy is right there to act on that and say, "I'm telling you, did he really say that? Did he really mean he'd do that for you? Does he really love you the way that he loves Susan? Does he love you the way he loves Katie?" And all this doubt starts flooding in. He seeks to devour you. Scripture teaches that we're, and this was all a part of a message we did when we talked about aspects of communion, and all this was drawn from labor that Steve had done in the Word years ago when he was studying communion. Scripture teaches that we are three parts in nature: spirit, soul, and body. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole person. And I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus redeemed you, He redeemed all of you. Our body is our physical person, the flesh and the bones and the blood. Our soul is often considered to be our emotions, intellect, and will. Our spirit is referred to in Scripture as the inward man, 2 Corinthians 4:16, or the hidden man of the heart. In both cases, the spirit is called a man. The spirit is a person who is made of a spiritual material rather than a physical material, just like angels, for example. The spirit has been described by some as the real you. Your spirit is eternal. And it's not that we're intended not to have a body, because it says that when Jesus returns, we will put off these bodies and be given a new body. He still intends for us to have a body. It's just not going to be like this one. And Paul says, we don't really know what it's going to be like, but it ain't going to be the same. For all the groaning and the crying and the aches and the pains and the whoop, we won't have none of that. It's going to be new. It's going to be good. It's going to be perfect. There won't be these battles, right? Jesus, and again, this, I was just going back through these notes, and it all just ties in beautifully. Jesus defeated Satan in order to redeem humanity. Jesus did not defeat Satan in the strict sense. What do we mean by that? It is not as though Jesus and Satan have been in some cosmic battle of the heavens and earth, meaning Satan and him are putting gloves on and duking it out. Remember the scene where Jesus appoints 70 more men and sent them out with authority in Luke 10? And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." Don't rejoice about this. That's just one of the parts of being a part of my kingdom and walking in my authority. What does he say? "But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." God has always been more powerful than Satan. God has always been more powerful than Satan. Norm Rasmussen, founder of Precious Testimony, said this: "Did Jesus defeat, in other words, destroy the devil on the cross?" The answer is no. He did not, because there was no battle between Jesus and Satan. Jesus did, however, render Satan powerless in regard to Satan's power over spiritual death, by which he holds unsaved people captive in sin. Satan still holds the power of spiritual death over unsaved people. But as far as those who are in Christ are concerned, Satan is powerless over you. This is why in Revelation 12:11 we read, "And they," speaking of believers, "overcame him," speaking of Satan, "because of the blood of the Lamb." It was because Jesus shed his blood on the cross that we have overcome Satan. So really, Jesus coming to destroy the works of the enemy wasn't as though Satan was able to stand before God and fight him. Remember, what image do we get in Daniel 10? Where is the spiritual battle happening? Who does it happen between? It's happening between unfallen angels and fallen angels. It's not as though Satan is fighting God himself. He can't do that. God is more powerful. Satan was created just as we were. God is the Creator. It will be better to say Jesus defeated Satan on our behalf as we had abdicated our authority in the Garden of Eden. We had authority. We handed over that authority. You have authority. Don't be handing over your authority. It's yours. You can resist the devil. But it's not just for you to resist him and have authority and victory in your life. You can help others when necessary by casting out demons so that you can truly be a help to them. And you can tear down strongholds. And most often the strongholds are lies that people have believed from the enemy. And by the speaking of the truth of God's Word, we tear down strongholds, false ideas, false imaginations, false teachings, in order that they can have the light penetrate and they can receive life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus became flesh and blood. "That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's where we come in. That through Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, through His death, He could destroy the works of the enemy in order that we could be partakers of life, that we could step into that and no longer fear the works of the enemy or even fear death. For what Paul says, that the death has lost its sting, that it's nothing to us. What is death but just a transferal to be before God in new bodies? Jesus' death redeemed us from the dominion of the devil as we had abdicated our authority in the Garden of Eden. Jesus' redemption covers every aspect of our being. Our bodies are no longer Satan's, and we need not fear the first death. And if you remember, sickness is incipient death, meaning all sickness, if led to its ultimate end, would bring death. And that's why we believe, and because of other words in the Scriptures, that these don't have part in the child's life as far as taking dominion over us. Doesn't mean they won't come against us, but in Christ, we're healed. Our emotions and mind have been redeemed as well. Our spirit is alive in Christ, and we will not taste the second death. Guys, I'm getting ready to close here. The cup and bread we will partake of this morning shows by whose authority we are standing and whose authority we are claiming the promises of God upon. They're all claimed because of what Jesus did, His redeeming blood, His redeeming power, His redeeming body being sacrificed for us. My story this morning, and I know many of you have had to sit through my testimony, what I'd like to ask you to do this morning before I forget is if you're willing, and I know we've done things like this before, and we've heard some, and we've heard bits and pieces of each other's testimonies, we're all pretty close. I'd like each one of you to consider, each first Sunday of the month going forward, maybe getting up and sharing your testimony. Just as a part of us drawing closer in community, and partake, because that's part of communion, is recognizing who we are together in Christ and what He's done for each one of us, that I know that our testimonies are ever evolving because God is ever showing Himself strong and saving and doing things in new ways in our life. But there's something refreshing just about remembering when we were first born again, isn't there? I know there is for me, and I had thought about that this week, and I'm fixing to read you a letter from my mother that I've read to some of you before. But it's just always refreshing to remember where I was, not to dwell in it or glory in any past sin, because there was no glory in it, but just to remember how lost I really was and what He did for me. I was a wreck physically, mentally, and emotionally. Well, that doesn't mean I didn't hide that from people at certain times. And I'm not saying it was unique to me. I know a lot of teenagers that really struggle, and adults. There's more than one teenager that has had thoughts of suicide. There's more, and there's adults as well. It's not limited to teenagers, but we can all admit that being a teenager is a very fragile, your whole person's very fragile. I mean, you're very easily wounded, very easily hurt. And I was just conflicted as a young man because, maybe more than some others, because I knew the truth, but I wasn't walking in the truth. This had emotional ramifications, it had mental ramifications, it had physical ramifications. Sickness would manifest itself in ways that I know that was because of the rebellion that I was walking in. I had lymph nodes that were constantly swollen and taut and painful. And as soon as I had repented and come to the Lord, all those types of manifestations cease to exist. I didn't have problems with my lymph nodes anymore. I didn't have a problem with my emotions looking like I was bipolar, swaying one way and then the other. I had peace where I didn't have peace. I mean, that's just a wreck. I had a fear of man. I was very prideful. I was always concerned about what others were thinking, whether it was the male sex or the female sex, just constantly tormented. And there's just no peace. And I shared this trying to bring some truth about to a mutual friend the other day on a trip that Michael and I went on as we were talking about our teenage years. And we kind of had a different perception about how we experienced it. And it didn't stop in my teenage years, so don't just limit it to that. I mean, it carried on into my 20s until right before my 21st birthday when I finally repented. But I remember the torment just escalated. I was just so conflicted because I was trying to live in two worlds. I knew the truth. I would see people hurting, and I knew what could help them, but I was in no position to help them myself because I wasn't standing in the victory and authority of Jesus. And I was in the car headed somewhere that I had no business going with a young lady that I was running around with at the time. And of all the people that could have said this to me, it was just so bizarre that it came out of her mouth. Because if anybody was ever lost or didn't know anything about the truth, I believed it was her. And I remember she said to me, and it was only God, it had to be God working through her. She just looked at me, she turned to me and she said, "Do you know why you're so miserable?" She said, "Because you're trying to live two lives and you can't do it. You're going to have to choose one or the other. Only then will you have any peace." And I kind of look at her like, what did you just say? But prior to even leading up to that moment, and there's something that did spark in me, and it would be a few months later that I would eventually repent and come to the Lord. But again, I said that I've shared this letter, and y'all hear this for what it is. It just touches me thinking about how the Lord works and who He works through, and I've held on to this. And this is written back in September of 2000. And it's from my mom. It says this: "Dear Jason, I love you, my dear son. How I long to make life easy for you, to help you make the right decisions and not make any of the mistakes your dad or I made. But you must make your own choices. But know that your dad and I will earnestly be praying for you. Your dad does not always share his emotions, but I want you to know that last night when I got home from the pool, he was very sad that you would move out. And not sad because somebody would be moving out, but the conditions in which I would be moving out, if you understand. But we will all adjust if that is the decision that you have made. My son, I know that you are depressed. Genesis 4, 5 through 7. Cain was very angry and his face downcast." And she underlined downcast. Y'all know it's okay to have some sadness in Christ even. We live in a fallen world. Sadness happens. Looking at people that have yet to repent, caring about loved ones, caring about our neighbors, sadness is real, but so is joy. And there's a real difference in walking around in depression and having sadness and some heaviness because of the condition of the world around you. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Is it not the same today that Satan's crouching? He desires to have you and to master you. "My son, I tell you with all my love that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And we can only do that by giving Jesus total control. In your heart, you desire to be a child again. God desires for you always to be His child. Except a person become like a child, he cannot enter into God's rest. You desire peace, rest, happiness. You will never find it until you enter into God's rest. Jason, you are being blown here and there because you are not fully anchored in Christ. My son, you do not have to become shipwrecked. Throw your anchor out upon Jesus. Do not suffer any longer. Put your trust in Christ as you did when you were a child and find that peace that only a child can possess. "My son, if you should move, know that our home is always your home. You will forever be in our prayers. Forgive us when we have failed you, and look to Jesus who never fails. Love you always, Mom." None of us would be here this morning had there not been someone at some point that had spoke the truth of the love of Jesus to us. We all have a testimony. I didn't respond to Jesus because of that letter. I stayed in rebellion for some time after. Ended up without my driver's license. Still stayed in rebellion for some time after. Until finally I just couldn't take it anymore. And the love of God, just I remember exactly where I was when the weightiness of God, His glorious love, and all the words that I had heard growing up, all the truth that I knew just came crashing in on me. And I just repented and let go. But everyone has their own unique testimony about how that came about. I'm asking you to begin to consider sharing that with us. And this morning, as we prepare to take communion together, and I've shared some of mine again with you this morning, and I remember what God has done for me. I remember that Satan's dominion is broken, spirit, soul, and body. It's broken over me. And if you've believed on Jesus, He intends for it to be broken over you. That your mind can be at peace, it can be clear, it can be renewed. That your emotions, though given of God, don't have to lead you and control you. They can be led of the truth of God's Word. That your body is healed in Jesus this morning. We are not only remembering that we are redeemed, we are showing forth that we are redeemed. To quote Steve, "Our act of taking communion brings joy to the heart of God, fear to the heart of demons, comfort to the heart of men, and resolve to our own hearts." That when we take communion, we're remembering exactly what it is that Christ did for us and what that entails. And it entails that I have been redeemed, holy, mind, soul, and spirit. Satan has no part in any part of me. He has no part in you. Communion with Christ heals us bodily. Jesus is your healer. Communion with Christ heals you mentally. Jesus is your peace. Communion with Christ heals us emotionally. Jesus is your Lord. And I just want to close with a song that we played a couple of weeks ago when we talked about victory in Jesus, because again, it's just, I'm still dwelling on this song. We're not meant to walk around with a spirit of depression. We're meant to put on the garments of praise. We've been redeemed. You know what it means to be redeemed, to have been a slave? If you don't ever have seen yourself as a slave, you might need to re-examine what it means to have been lost and been found, to have been unsaved and been saved, to have been unborn and have been born again. You need to be evaluating what it means to be redeemed. You are as much a slave as ever a man was, and working for your master and being tormented, and Jesus came and bought you with His own blood. We've been redeemed. And I'm going to play this song this morning. If you want to get up and dance, dance. If you've got any dance in you. We did this last time, didn't we? I see. Come on, guys. Come on. garments of praise, the spirit of heaviness. Let your gladness flow down from your throne, on the garments of praise.